happy Good Friday. Yeah, it is a Good Friday. And it is a Good Friday because this is the day that Jesus hung on the cross and died for the sin of mankind. This is where redemption took place. Redemption meaning payment made for the sin of mankind. That's why it's a good Friday. Amen. Now, a couple weeks ago, I had somebody who emailed me and said, "Hey, you know, I'm really struggling because I haven't heard, you know, why it was that the religious leaders did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. I've been coming here for a while, and I haven't really heard that part of it. And why did the people themselves reject Jesus?" Well, I'm going to answer that question, and there's two reasons for this. The first reason is, one, because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay, and so the religious leaders didn't like that. Second is because Jesus threatened their position of authority over their Jews before Rome. Now, we're going to follow this thread a little bit, so I need for you to go to John chapter 5, okay? John chapter 5. Jesus just healed the man who had infirmity for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And he did it on the Sabbath. Anybody needs a Bible? Raise your hand. Place a Bible in your hand if you want to follow along. So my apologies for not saying that earlier. I was excited. It's Good Friday. So here in John chapter 5, so he healed this man on the Sabbath. And we're told in verse 16 of chapter 5, it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." On the Sabbath. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father's been working until now, and I've been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now go to John chapter 8. Just shoot over here a couple of pages here. And then here in chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Now, your Bible might say, "I am he." He is in italics, correct? That means he is not there in the original. Okay? And so they're trying to make it so you have a greater understanding of what he's saying, and yet they messed it up. Okay? What he is saying is that he is the I am. He is the I am that Moses was able to see there in the burning bush when he was asking, "Who is it?" God himself says, "I am that I am. This is the great I am." And Jesus is saying, "He is the I am." Okay? Jesus is saying, "He is God." And if you do not believe that Jesus is God, then you will die in your sins. This is what Jesus says. You don't get to make up in your own mind and be able to say, "Well, Jesus was a good man, and he was a good prophet and a good teacher, but he wasn't God." Okay, if you believe that, you're going to die in your sins. Because that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You don't get to make up who Jesus is. You have to believe Jesus for who he says he is. And he is God. He is the I am. Go over here now down to verse 56 here. In chapter 8, verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham.' And Jesus said to them, 'Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Here the translators didn't mess it up by putting "he" in there, okay? It says it exactly the way he said it. This is the second time he's saying that, "I am." And that is the great I am that was there with Moses there at the burning bush. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so now I want you to go to John chapter 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus would say, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And they answered him, saying, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they want to kill Jesus because he's making himself equal with God, saying that he is the Messiah, and he is. But there's a second reason why the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus. And it's because of their position before Rome. Rome has said you can have authority over the Jewish people, okay? And so long as you control the Jewish people, everything's good with us. But if you cannot control the Jewish people, we will raise someone up that can, okay? And so they were happy with the status quo, the religious leaders. Now go to John chapter 11. Here in John chapter 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, we read in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. They have come to Mary and Martha, and they knew Lazarus, and they knew that he was dead, and they saw that Jesus raised him from the dead. And so because of that, many people have believed in Jesus. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, man, this is the Messiah. We should follow him. They should have said that. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. They've heard of all the miracles he has done. People are reporting to them everything that Jesus is doing. But instead, they gathered together this council and they say, what shall we do? I don't know. Maybe receive Jesus as the Messiah? That would be a good start. But no, this is what they're worried about. For this man works many signs. They don't say false signs. Many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Oh no. Why are they concerned? And the Romans will come, take away both our place and the nation. That's what they're concerned about. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Through his words, through his miracles and healing the blind and the lepers, casting out demons, raising the dead, it meant he was the Messiah. He had the authority of God because he is God. And the Jewish leadership should have known this, since only the Messiah could do those things. And the scriptures tell them that. He was indeed the Messiah. And as the Messiah has authority, and his authority outweighs their authority, and the people should follow him instead of the religious leaders who did not want to lose their power and their authority over the people before Rome. And so being a religious leader, a Pharisee, a scribe, that was very lucrative. They extorted from the people as money changers, selling the sacrifice for the Passover, other sacrifices at elevated prices. They made a lot of money off the people, the Jews. They loved the notoriety in the marketplaces. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. It was really, really good to be one of the Pharisees, one of the scribes, one of the Sadducees, one of the elders. It was good for them. And they chose the status quo of that over the Messiah. Twice Jesus overturned the money changers' tables at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. And he accused them of making God's house, a house of prayer, a den of thieves. They were stealing from the people. It was widely known that the religious leaders were bringing Jesus up on these trumped up charges that they want to kill him because of their envy. Pilate even said so. Mark 15 verse 9, but Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Okay, Dave, we understand now why the religious leaders wanted him dead, but why did the people turn on him? You know, we'll go to John chapter 12. Go to John 12. We see Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, cried out, Hosanna! Which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Some of the other gospel accounts say that they also said the son of David, which is a messianic title. Here it says the king of Israel, but they also cried out, son of David. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus is purposely fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. 500 years earlier, Zechariah had prophesied that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it's up here, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. How are we going to know who he is? He's going to be just, having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Jesus arranges it so he will be sitting on the foal of a donkey, riding in. He is basically saying, I am this guy. I am fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. But verse 10 says this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 is Jesus' first coming. Verse 10 is Jesus' second coming. Verse 10 says that the person who comes down riding on a donkey, guess what? He's going to rule here on the earth for all over the earth forever. And so they put those two together and they're thinking, hey, when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. Verse 9 speaks of his first coming. Verse 10, his second coming. And guess what? In between those verses, there's a gap. It's called the church age. That's what we're living in now. I want you to go over to Luke chapter 7. Now, in Luke chapter 7, we have John the Baptist who is asking this question. Starting in verse 18. Now, then the disciples of John reported him concerning all these things. And John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you kidding me? This is John the Baptist. This is Jesus' cousin. He is the forerunner before Jesus. He is the one that baptized Jesus. When Jesus came, he's kind of going, hey, no, it should be the other way around. He says, permit it. For this time, okay? And so he baptizes Jesus. He comes up, and the Holy Spirit, like a dove, falls upon Jesus. John the Baptist was an eyewitness to that. A few days later, he points to Jesus. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is what all the types pointed to. Passover, the Lamb that must be slain, blood applied in the sign of a cross, by the way. This is the Lamb of God that Isaiah spoke about, okay? Led to the slaughter, as a lamb led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 always spoke of the Messiah. Everybody knew that spoke of the Messiah. And John the Baptist pointed and said, this is what Isaiah was talking about. It's him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And could you go to him and ask him if he's the one? What is happening right now? How is that possible that you don't know? Here's why. Go over here to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, when John was first fulfilling his ministry, before he pointed out Jesus, it says here in verse 15, now, as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is what John believed. But he also believed the next verse. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That speaks of Jesus' second coming. Verse 16 speaks of his first coming. Verse 17 is second coming. What's in between? The church age, which we're living in today. John had this expectation. He's seen about how Jesus is going about his ministry, and he's gone, this is not lining up. This doesn't seem like he's about to set up a physical kingdom here on earth. Go back here to Luke chapter 7. So he sends people to Jesus. Are you the one? Did I point out the right guy? Is it you? Or do we look for another? The interesting thing is that there was this understanding that there were going to be two messiahs. One is going to suffer, the other one's going to reign. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Is there another one other than you that's going to come, maybe to help him with his understanding here? And so in verse 20 says, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he, Jesus, cured many infirmities, affliction, evil spirits. To many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. He's saying, go report to him, I'm doing all the messianic things that the Bible says I'm going to do. And then he adds a little caveat to it, a little teaching moment, even for John. He says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Oh, I love this. This resonated with me for so long in my walk with the Lord, because quite often I am doing what I believe the Lord has called me to do, and then as I'm doing it, it just doesn't pan out the way I think it's supposed to happen. You know? And Jesus says something here. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Just because I'm not doing things the way you think I should be doing them. Blessed is the person who's not offended by that. John, you think I'm supposed to come down, that there's not a first and second coming. All the prophets saw the first and second coming as a one-time event. They didn't see them being separated. All of them saw that. Even John himself. And so Jesus is telling him, look, you know I'm the Messiah. You're the one that is the forerunner. You pointed me out. You declared me to everyone. I am doing all the signs that the Messiah is said to do. Do not be offended because I am not doing it the way that you think I'm supposed to do it. What a great understanding for all of us to have. I'm sure that as we go through a trial or a tragedy happens or whatever it might be, we're kind of going, "What? But I thought I was your favorite. You know, I'm doing all the right things. How come this has come my way?" You know what? Blessed is the man who's not offended because of what Jesus is doing in your life. Hopefully you're blessed here tonight, because you allow for Jesus to do what he needs to do to advance his kingdom, to make you more Christ-like, all the things that will bring him glory. Blessed is that person who's not offended because of what the Lord is doing in their life. Now, again, Hosanna means save now. All the Jewish people, they have been taught to look out for the Messiah who would come in strength and power. He would come and throw off the yoke of the Romans, set up his kingdom here on earth. Much like King David did, they'd be a world power again. But since Jesus is the true Messiah, the true king here, they're expecting something other than what he was doing. Guess what? Their expectation was wrong. How often we expect Jesus is going to do this. Hey, we expect the Lord is going to do this. Hey, we expect, and it doesn't happen. What's going on? Well, I guess our expectation was wrong. Maybe we should just allow for God to be God. See, God does promise a king to be born to Israel. He is going to establish his kingdom forever. But what they didn't know is that the scriptures also spoke of a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 16:10, Zechariah 12:10, other scriptures as well. And so the Bible speaks of this as well. And so here comes Jesus. Word has gotten out. He's done many miracles. He has performed many healings over the last 3.5 years. The most recent, a week earlier, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Jesus comes riding on a donkey's colt, signifying he is the king that Zechariah prophesied. The crowd sees him. They start getting excited. They start yelling, "Hosanna, save us, deliver us, Son of David," which again, a messianic title. And Jesus is coming from the east, from the Mount of Olives. He fits all their expectations. But the kind of deliverance they were looking for, a deliverance, a physical deliverance from the Romans, that's not what he came to do. And so when they were saying, "Hosanna, save now," it meant save them from the Romans' yoke. But this deliverance that Jesus wanted to give them was first a spiritual deliverance, a deliverance from their sins to bring them peace with God. Before Jesus could reign here on earth, he must first reign in our hearts. And that's what he came to do. And this did not live up to their expectation. And this is why the same crowd 5 days later could yell out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. You didn't meet my expectations. Crucify him." Judas most likely saw Jesus was not coming to conquer and gather an army to defeat the Romans. Judas probably was hoping for some sort of prestigious, powerful position in this new kingdom that the Messiah was supposed to have here on earth to reign forever. And so he soon soured on the idea of a suffering servant, a serving servant. Jesus, as he'd been displaying over the time of those 3.5 years. So seeing an opportunity to make some money, he betrayed Jesus, letting the religious leaders know exactly the quiet place that Jesus would take his disciples. And so he was waiting for the perfect time. And so Judas went and sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. We read about this in Matthew 26, verse 14 says, "And one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver." So from that time on, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, they paid, the Jewish leadership paid a bribe to bring them Jesus. This is the first violation of Jewish law for the religious leaders. When it came to criminal law, there were certain rules that they have to adhere to. And you would think the religious leadership wouldn't break those laws. Well, there's 22 of them, and they broke all of them. The first one, there was to be no arrest by religious authorities that was affected by a bribe. Interesting. Feuchtenbaum's Yeshua, the Life Messiah, volume 4, page 4, tells us about that. From this time on of Jesus' betrayal to the time of his condemnation before Pilate, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, will violate 22 of their own laws with the accusation and trial of Jesus. Time doesn't permit for me to go through all 22. I will go over some, just a couple here tonight. I will continue to go over a couple more as we go through the weekend. But it's in the Mishnah Sanhedrin 4 that you find all these laws, and they broke all of them. They broke all of them. So let's pick up here in John chapter 18. Go back here to John. We're going to be in John 18. Jesus just finished the Passover meal. He and his disciples have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays for the strength to drink the cup of God's wrath that is coming his way. And while Jesus is praying, his disciples are sleeping. Jesus knows that his time is upon him, and so he says in Matthew 26, 45, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour's at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And that's where we pick up right here in John chapter 18, verse 2. And we read this, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas received a detachment of troops. Officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons." The word detachment here in the Greek is spira, and it means military cohort, which is a tenth of a legion, which means 600 men. These are Roman soldiers, since the Jews did not have an army. These are Roman soldiers. Now, according to Roman law, a cohort could not be released to make an arrest until someone appeared before the governor to accuse a person of a crime that is punishable under Roman law. So some scholars believe that Caiaphas and Judah Judas, has already gone to Pilate and accused Jesus of a crime against Rome. When Judas left the Passover meal, he would have gone to the chief priests who had originally bribed him. Most likely Judas as well as Caiaphas then went to Pontius Pilate, where they would have accused Jesus of the crimes that would only be punishable under Roman law. This seems to be the case because in Luke 23, verse 1, it says the whole multitude of them arose, led him to Pilate, meaning Jesus, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ a king." So they did indeed accuse Jesus of crimes against Rome. They didn't accuse him of blasphemy, which is the real reason why the Jews brought him, or the religious leadership brought him to Rome. But Rome could care less about that. So they had to have other charges that would be against Roman law. And so they bring those accusations against him there. So Judas has 600 soldiers, as well as officers from the chief priests and Pharisees that we read in other biblical accounts of the Gospels. We're not told how many officers. Many believe that these officers are the temple guard, because Luke's account says captains of the temple, yet no mention of how many. Luke also mentions chief priests, which were Sadducees, elders who were Pharisees. And so we're not told exactly how many of those. We know there's 600 Roman soldiers. We know that there is part of the temple guard. We know some chief priests are there. We know some elders are there. We're not told how many, but there's also one more that we'll see here in a moment. And it says here they came there with lanterns, torches, weapons. This shows this took place when? At night, which violated the second law, where it says no steps of a criminal proceedings were to occur after sunset. Interesting. Verse 4 of John 18 says, "And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them." I want you to understand something here. Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Amen. Complete control. It is Jesus who goes forward. It is Jesus who begins this interaction. And he says, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am." Notice again the word "he" there, but it's in italics. It's not there. He just says, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love this. Again, the "he" in italics is not in the original. Jesus just says, "I am," meaning "I am God." And with this declaration, they all fall to the ground. The word "fall" here, or "fell," in the Greek word is "piptu." And it means to fall down, prostrate, meaning their face. They did a face plant. They took a step back and they all fell to the ground. Unbelievable. This would be everyone. The 600 Roman soldiers, the elders, the chief priests, the temple guards, Judas. They all took a step back and fell down, face plant, before Jesus. I love this. The optics say Jesus is in trouble. He's there with his 11 disciples. Dave, I thought there were 12. Yeah, Judas left. He's there to betray him, okay? So Jesus is there with his other 11 disciples. There's 12 of them. Here comes 600 Roman soldiers along with a myriad of other people. And the optics say Jesus is in trouble. Jesus and the discipleship is in trouble. Yet this glimpse of the creator universe saying, "I am," and they all fall to the ground, face plant before them. "I am." Who are you? Jesus. Who's Jesus? He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they all take a face plant right before them. How long did they remain face down? I mean, they're down. I mean, they're boom, they go down. And how long are they there? And do you hear someone going, "What just happened? Why are we?" They start getting up. They start dusting themselves off. How many of their helmets fell off? How many of their weapons fell out of their sheaths? as they're picking up their stuff, putting on their helmet, that's not my helmet, that's your helmet, you know, and what is happening right now? And yet, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Did they? Or did they say, Jesus of Nazareth? I think it had a little bit more respect to it. I think they were a little bit more apprehensive of saying that name again. And here it is, we have the other Gospels fill in more of this event. The other Gospels tell us a sign of actual arresting Jesus would be Judas walking up and then giving Jesus a kiss. Matthew 26:48 says, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Mark's account says pretty much the same thing. But Luke tells us that Jesus spoke something to him. In Luke 22:47, it says, while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them, drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas does indeed kiss him. In Mark's account, it says kiss means kissed him much. So most likely on both sides of his face. Usually a kiss is a sign of honor. But this would be a kiss of betrayal. This would truly be the kiss of death. That's where that phrase comes from, by the way. That's where it comes from. Jesus answers and said to them, I have told you that I am. He isn't there. I have told you that I am. Therefore, you seek me. Let these go their way. I love that. Let these go their way. In the Greek, this phrase actually means these are not the droids you're looking for. Jesus did this way before Obi-Wan did this, okay? And so Jesus is in total control. Let these disciples go. And then verse 9 says, and that the same might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the prayer that he did in John 17 as he's talking to the Father. He says, that all that you've given me, I have not lost one, okay? Except for Judas, he says. And so again, that might be fulfilled, what he prayed will come to pass, and that none of the disciples will be taken. And so everything is calm. Jesus is going to go with them. And then you have the wild card. You have Peter. You never know what Peter's going to say. You never know what Peter is going to do. And so we read here, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. Oh, man. You know, everything was going just fine. Jesus in control. Peter comes out of nowhere. Someone's probably thinking, who gave him a sword, you know? And he comes out. He lops off the ear. The other disciples are probably going, is this the plan? And Thomas probably said, I doubt it. And so he lops off the servant's ear, and it says the servant's name was Malchus. Now, who's Malchus? Who is this guy? He's a high priest's servant, is who he is. The high priest is Caiaphas. What is he doing here? Well, no doubt, being the high priest, he probably is in the front row there somewhere, maybe possibly leading the charge in Caiaphas' name, making sure everything happens the way it's supposed to happen, that they get Jesus, that they bring him back. Now, there's several Greek words for sword. And the one that Peter used here is a Greek word, and it means long ceremonial knife with a single cutting edge. So it's not a double-bladed sword. It just cuts on one side. And it's used for cutting up of animals. It's not a large sword. The large sword is for fighting like the Roman soldiers are equipped with, like the 600 that are there in front of them. Roman soldiers have been trained to take their sword with precision, great accuracy. They're to split the helmet of their opponent, thus splitting their skull. This was their war tactic. However, Peter's a fisherman. He hasn't been trained in the art of war, and so when he comes down, he misses by about 4 inches, about the half the length of the width of a head. And he hits and he lops off Malchus's ear. Malchus means king. In the Hebrew, his name is Melech, which means king. His ear gets lopped off. What do you think Malchus is thinking at that moment? He's holding the side of his head. Blood is gushing out. Maybe he sees his ear on the ground. He's looking up at Peter in disbelief. Are you insane? What is wrong with you? I have 600 Roman guards. I have the temple guard. I have other people as well. We outnumber you like 55-1. What are you doing? I'm just a servant. And then you take off my ear? Dude. All the other gospels account tell us that someone cut off the servant's ear. Only John rats out Peter. The interesting thing, John didn't need to do that. With all the other things that we know about Peter, that could have, he could have remained nameless here, and we all would have said, oh, gosh, I wonder who that guy was. And every single one of us would have gone, probably Peter. Yeah, Peter. What do you think? Ah, Peter. You know, this is just kind of what Peter does. And yet, it's only in Luke's account that we are told of the healing of Malchus's ear. You don't have it in this account. You don't have it with Matthew and Mark either. Just says that someone just, you know, cut off the servant's ear. And that's it, and they move on. Nothing about the healing or anything like that. It's only here in Luke. Luke chapter 22, verse 49 says, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, and permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Permit even this. What Jesus is saying, in other words, what Jesus is saying, please, just allow for them to take me. I don't need to fight. Did you not just see when I said, I am, what happened? And then he says in Matthew 26, 51 says, suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand. One of those who were with Jesus. It's Peter. Struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put away your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me more than 12 legions of angels. Well, there's 6,000 angels in a legion. Okay, that's 72,000 angels. And his reason for explaining this is that, don't you get it? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way or thus? Peter, don't you understand? There's a plan. I need to go. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I need to go. I need to die for the sin of mankind. Mankind needs to be redeemed by my blood. That is the plan. And then we read again, and he touched his ear and healed him. How did Jesus do that? Did he touch the side of his head and just grow a new ear there and then hand the old ear as a souvenir? I mean, what did he do? Did he take that ear and then put it back on, I probably most likely, and reattached it? What did Malchus think when that happened? What are the soldiers thinking right now after seeing this miracle? What about the chief priests and the elders? But they end up arresting Jesus. They take about a 10-minute walk from there, Garden of Gethsemane, over to Caiaphas' house. What were they thinking along the way? And what did they tell Caiaphas when they got there? Caiaphas must have said, so how'd it go? Dude, it was wild. You wouldn't believe it. We show up there. And everything seems to be going okay. We show up there. We ask who the Jesus of Nazareth. And he said these amazing words. He said, I am. And boom, we all fell to the ground. What? Yeah, we all fell to the ground. We asked him again. He said it was him. Judas goes up, kisses him. We go to apprehend him. And all of a sudden, this wild man from his disciples, one of them comes and lops off Malchus's ear. Oh, that must have been Peter. Caiaphas probably heard about him. He goes, what do you mean he lopped off Malchus's ear? Is he okay? Well, yeah. What do you mean, yeah? Well, you know, he put it back. What? They had to have known, Caiaphas had to have known everything that transpired. He would have asked. He would have said, okay, this is great, Jesus here. How'd it go? What happened? Was there any? And all this information would have been given to him. This is wild. Because Jesus is still reaching out, touching people to heal them, even though they're his enemies. Jesus was doing this until the very end. When he was being nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus was forgiving those responsible for nailing him to the cross. When one of the thieves reached out to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him and said, surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Here we see Jesus healing people, forgiving people, saving people. Because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what was Malchus thinking? When Jesus just hours earlier healed his ear. Malchus felt Jesus' healing touch. Now Jesus hanging on the cross. How does he feel about that? What's he thinking about? 6 hours later, he dies. What is Malchus thinking about that? 3 days later, news gets out that Jesus risen from the dead. What is Malchus thinking about that? Redemption. It's a fancy word that means payment. Payment needed to happen for the sin of mankind. Back all the way in the garden in Genesis, Adam and Eve. Sin in the Garden of Eden, and we're shown right away that the way that God takes care of that is a sin sacrifice. He shows us that sin is serious and that sin equals death. And what is needed to cover the guilty is the blood of the innocents. So something innocent needs to die for the guilty. But because animals aren't the ones that sin, man did, this only was a temporary covering. And so we have this sacrificial system of animals that only cover it, that need to be done year after year until there was a sinless man, an innocent man that would come and die for the sin of mankind. That is why God had to become man. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream about his engagement to Mary when he finds out that she is pregnant. In Matthew 1:20, it says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to Mary, your wife, but that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How is he going to do it? It's been shown all along. He's going to have to die on the cross. It's his death on the cross. And Jesus is a perfect sinless sacrifice. That is why God had to become man, and he did in the person of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. There's three responses to the cross of what Jesus did on the cross. You could think, for one, it stumbles you, like it did with the Jews. You might think it's foolish, it's so anti-intellectual for the Greeks. Or you could receive it. That's what the saved do. They receive Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In Ephesians 1:3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, which can only happen with his sacrifice, before the foundation of the world. This plan has been in place before the world was created. God knowing that man was going to sin. And he had a plan. This was not plan B. This has always been the plan before the foundation of the world, that we are going to be chosen in him, in Christ. And you can only be in Christ if you receive Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. In verse 7, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, we have redemption. Payment has been made. How? Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption of mankind can only come through the sacrifice of Jesus. It's interesting. Peter, what you're doing is not the way of redemption. Malchus is not to be the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Malchus does not make it a Good Friday. What makes it a Good Friday is the blood of Jesus that was shed upon the cross. No blood shed by Peter's sword. That is not how we're going to get redemption. When Jesus says, permit this, he was saying, permit the process that has been put in place since the foundation of the world. The process that requires the Son of God to be taken by dark forces, Satan and his evil men, which is why Jesus would say in Luke 22:52, have you come out us against as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus is laying the trap. Satan and the evil of this world thinks if they can just kill the Son of God, the earth will belong to them. Even though Jesus has shown a glimpse of his power just with the utterance of, I am. This declaration of Jesus could stop whatever is happening at any time. He can call to the Father and he would be sent 12 legions of angels. And he also heals Malchus's ear. Yet the pride of darkness clouds their understanding, and so they take Jesus anyway. Like none of that even happened. Yet here's the plan. Jesus is going to be the sacrificial lamb. He's going to die for the sin of mankind. It is Jesus' blood that is going to be shed on the cross. All prophecy given shows the Messiah dying willingly on the cross to redeem mankind from sin. This is why it's a Good Friday, because redemption happens on this day. Redemption happens at the cross, not with the sword. Paul, giving thanks to God the Father, says in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom, the Son, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. This is why when Jesus hung on the cross for those 6 hours, at the end he could say, tetelestai, it is finished, it has been complete, payment made, paid in full. Redemption is complete, payment has been made. This is why it's a Good Friday, because it was good for our sin problem. And now it's been remedied by the blood of Jesus, not the blood of Malchus. I really hope that Malchus came to saving faith. I really hope that he did. I hope we see him up there. I hope we can talk to him. He can fill in some of the blanks of a lot of questions that I have, how that happened, and what was Peter's countenance like after you cut it off, and Jesus healed you right then and there, and, you know, what were you thinking as you were walking back, and was it quiet with everybody as they were walking back? I mean, what did you tell Caiaphas, and what were you thinking when he went up on the cross, and what were you thinking after he died, and what were you thinking 3 days later when you heard? I just want to know so much. I just really, really hope that Malchus bowed his knee and said, he must be the Savior. He must be the Messiah. What makes it a Good Friday? The blood of Jesus, not the blood shed by Peter's sword. We're going to take communion here tonight, so let's pray.